Good morning. Wonderful to be here this morning, and thank you, worship team, for just a really wonderful reminder this morning that I used to talk about how in life there's like a little R and a big R, and the big R is really that God is, you know, the big reality. But what happens so often in life is we focus so much on the little R, which is our reality, right? There's all the things going on right in front of us. It's like that test that's coming up, that whatever is going on at work, whatever is going on in our families. And it's, so it's so wonderful to be reminded. I want to give you kind of, I guess this is, would be like my pre-sermon. First, I want to apologize that we're going to have some technology problems this morning. This is a message I preached about 2 weeks ago, and even when I preach the same message, I customize it for different churches because I feel like part of preaching is not only expositing the Bible, but part of it is knowing the people that you are speaking to and speaking directly to these people. And there are usually slides and things that I change. I was not able to do that. Last night, after about 3 days of trying to fix my laptop, I had to just leave it at the shop, and it needs to get the screen replaced. So it was really hard to fix a PowerPoint when you can't see the screen. So don't worry, it'll happen at some. So I want to just apologize for that first. But I want to also thank Brother Byron and Brother Lee the last 2 weeks for their messages. First, Brother Byron, thank you so much for just sharing something so personal, especially just considering the time duration. And I was even thinking about that last night when it started to rain. And of course, it rained. And we thank God for the rain. I know, I got a free car wash. I'm pretty happy about that, you know. And then for my brother Lee, thank you so much for your message. And I just want to say that, you know, money is a really hard topic to preach on. I used to kind of preach at this one church, and so they would always ask me to preach on these really difficult topics. In fact, they gave me a list of topics to preach on, and some of those topics, example, were astrology, divorce, sex, and money. And so you could tell it's in that list of things that nobody wants to touch. So thank you, Brother Lee, for actually talking about a topic that is not an easy topic to preach on. And I wanted to just add a few things that I thought about when I heard your message. And first from Matthew 6:24 and Luke 16:13. And, you know, that's a verse that says, you cannot serve God and mammon, or money. And I just find that out of all the things that God could have made an analogy for, he chose to say, you cannot serve God and money. It's almost like God knows us so well that he thinks out of all the things that could potentially lead us away from him, that money, the love of money, as Lee quoted, and I'm going to read that verse for you in a second, 1 Timothy 6:10, can lead us away from him. In fact, 1 Timothy 6:10 says this, and I really like it in the New Living Translation because there's a couple of really cool words he puts in here. He says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierce themselves with many sorrows. You know, I started teaching Sunday school when I was 19 years old. And so, you know, I've probably taught a pretty decent amount of people in 32 years. And I have a lot of people that are friends today because they were my former students. But most of the time, the students that I remember the most are the ones that, in some ways, you could say, didn't make it in the faith. The ones that I remember them in high school and junior high, and they were so faithful to God. And, you know, and they're now, like, maybe successful in life, so to speak. but it's like, what happened? And so I tell you this maybe as somebody who's older, because sometimes we just hear a scripture and we just, okay, what's the application? We walk away with it. But just tell you that not only are these scriptures true, but it's because the author of these scriptures are true. And the author of this scripture, which even this morning, as you know, especially I want to say in decades past, there was such a focus on God as our creator. And we're like, well, what's the big deal? We know that. Everything we love it. He's our creator. Let's just enjoy everything around us. And nature is beautiful and all these things. But that God knows us so, so well. And so this morning, as I kind of reflect on that, it's just really a thing to be thought. And I really, as I listen to, just our different preachers, Lee preached on one of my favorite passages in Luke 12:21, when he talks about being rich towards God. You know, this was a passage that especially affected me when I'll just say at a time in my life where I was making the most money that I had ever made in my life, I really thought that verse really convicted me, because I'm like, okay, am I going to be somebody that is rich in this world, or am I going to be somebody that is rich towards God? You know, and just to quote that famous theologian, notorious B.I.G., mo money, mo problems. Right? More money, more problems. There are problems that comes with money. This morning I want to tell you a little story, and it's I apologize ahead of time, but you'll understand why I'm apologizing in a few seconds. So there was a lady, and she went to the emergency room because she had to give birth, and she was really excited because she was going to have twins. And then, it's a month later, and I guess during the birth, she fell into a coma, right? And then, so she wakes up, and she's, like, panicky. She's like, doctor, where am I? What's going on? And the doctor goes, well, good news. It's like, you had twins. And then she's like, oh, can I see them? And he's like, yeah, we'll have you see the twins in a little bit. And then her brother shows up, and it becomes very obvious that they don't have a great relationship, and she thinks he's kind of an idiot. And so, she asks, like, doctor, do I have to name these twins? And then the doctor is like, no, your brother already named the twins for us. And he's like, oh. She's like, yeah, you had one girl, one boy. And then so she's like, oh, what's the name of the girl? And the doctor goes, oh, the name of the girl is Denise. And then he's like, okay, that's a good name. That's a cool name. You know, you're good. You know, right? And then he's like, maybe my brother's not such an idiot after all. And then she's like, well, what's the name of the boy? And the doctor says, De-nephew. So I apologize ahead of time. But what is in a name? What is in a name? And when we hear the name Christian, what does that mean for us? When we are named Christian and people see that and people recognize that, what does that mean? And in many ways, this is at the heart of what I am preaching about today, is what does it mean to be somebody who follows God? Now, my sermon title is A Beautiful Rom-Com, and it is basically kind of a play on the word rom-com, okay? So instead of, and it's really a two-point sermon, okay? ROP will be the first point, and that is the riches of poverty, and COM will be the second point, which is the comfort of mercy. We are going to be going over... Is this working? is it not on? Okay, we're going to go there. And so we are going to be going over Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And this is actually, I'm going to be going over the Sermon on the Mount probably for, might take me close to the rest of this year. Okay, so we're starting off in Matthew chapter 5, which is the Beatitudes. And we're going to go over two Beatitudes a year. I mean, not a year, a month. I guess every time you hear a message from me. So we're just, instead of having a scripture reading, we're just going to go over the verse as it comes up, as we go over the different parts. But I want to remind you first of this. 2 Peter 3:9, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering towards us, willing that not any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And it's a good reminder of God's heart, that God's heart is that all of us should come to repentance. Now, you're going to understand later why I'm starting off with this verse. Because when we tend to think of this verse, we think of it as just, oh, this verse just applies to my non-Christian friends that I want to see come to Christ. But actually, this is, all scripture is for all people. And so we ought to think about that, that God's heart is that no one should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. I've shown you this list before when I was preaching for 1 Thessalonians, and this list talks about all the things that will happen before Jesus' return. Pretty scary list, right? Deceptions, signs in the heavens, economic turmoil, seismic activities, political conflict, famines, right? All these things, I won't finish the list. But I'll say this, out of all the things on this list, we have control over none of these things, okay? Like, you might be, I don't know, more powerful and influential, but I really doubt that you're going to affect the entire economy, okay? I doubt that you're going to fix economic turmoil. I doubt that you're going to be able to stop a natural disaster. But you know what? The last thing on that list, waning faith, is the one thing that we have a little bit of control of. We have a little bit of control of where it is that our faith is. Not completely. We are in a partnership with God. So don't get that wrong to think that it's just all about you and what you do. Although I'm not going to tell you that what you do does not matter in your relationship with God. It does. And so this is this morning's. It is the paradox of the kingdom. Okay? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing, or let me put that in another way, the return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It says, in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back, this is how we should live. The Bible seems to have a lot about how we live. And in fact, although the passages we're going to look at today, we're just looking at four passages today, very short, in fact, they're not even the longest passages, but really, in many ways, it is touching on all of this. Jesus really cares about how we live for our sake, but also for the sake of everybody around us. And we need to start thinking of our Christian lives like that. Some of us, you know why, like, our Christian lives are, like, just enough? Because that's the way we live life. There's some of us who, like, we're just like, okay, you know, I don't need to get an A. Let me, what's passing, 70? Okay, let me get a 72. I still got 2%, right? And so it's just good enough. But what we don't realize when we start thinking of our Christian lives in this way, that it doesn't just affect me. It affects everybody around me, okay? It affects the people that I live with. When I'm not right with the Lord, it affects the people that I live with. When I'm not right with the Lord, it affects my coworkers. When I'm not right with the Lord, it not only affects me, but it affects the people around me. When I'm not right with the Lord, I'm less apt to tell somebody about Jesus. And so the Sermon on the Mount comes and it deals with us and gives us a picture of what Jesus wants our lives to look like. We're also told at the end of Acts that were to proclaim the kingdom and the teachings of the Lord Jesus without boldness and without hindrance. And I want to say that it's one thing to have circumstances that you have no control over. You know, like you probably can't just get up, stand up on top of your desk at work and just decide that you're going to preach the gospel. That's a hindrance if that's what you want to do. But it's a whole nother thing when you are that hindrance. You get what I'm saying? When there's something that's not right between you and the Lord and you're like, oh man. So let's get into it. All right, it's so much better. I realized that these are my distance classes, so I'm like, man, such a hard time reading my thing. The Sermon on the Mount has been called the Christian ethic, or it is a description of the character of those who are of the kingdom of God. And it's a universal message, not only for the disciples of Christ, but it has power even upon the lives of those who have read it. Gandhi, the famous Hindu leader, said this: "If I have to face only the Sermon on the Mount and my own interpretation of it, I should not hesitate to say, oh yes, I am a Christian." Gandhi, of course, had issues with the Old Testament because of all the wars. But when he read the Sermon on the Mount, he was so influenced by it that he developed a philosophy, and I'm going to butcher it, so I'm just not going to say it. It starts with an S. It's like Satyagraha. But it basically is a nonviolent path for truth. And a lot of that he got, and he was so inspired by the Sermon on the Mount. But just the fact that out of a religious leader who, you know, entire pretty huge religion that everyone's heard of, was that close to being a Christian just from reading those three chapters of the Bible. Harry S. Truman, former president, said this: "I do not believe there's a problem in this country or world today which could not be settled if it was approached through the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount." Think about that. A president who, you think you got issues and problems in your life, you got conflict. Here's the president of the United States at the time. And he says, hey, if people would just follow the Sermon on the Mount, I don't think we'd have any problems in this country. And Oswald Chambers says this, so I'm going to give you guys two more quotes, and these two are a little bit more complicated, so I'm going to stop and explain a few things. And he says this: "If Jesus is a teacher only, all he can do is tantalize us by erecting a standard we cannot come anywhere near. But if by being born again from above, we know him first as Savior, we know that he did not come to teach us only. He came to make us what he teaches us to be. The Sermon on the Mount is a statement of the life we will live when the Holy Spirit is having his way with us." You guys follow that? He said, hey, this isn't just really good teaching from a really good teacher. Because if that was all that Jesus was, then he's giving us the standard that is impossible to meet. And Jesus is like, hey, I didn't just come here to give you this standard. I came here to make you this standard. I came here, you know, to transform you and to make you the kind of people that I am talking about in these words of the Sermon on the Mount. And this last guy, I really hesitate to quote him because he's a very controversial guy. And he's said a lot of stuff that is just, I just don't agree with a lot of it, but he definitely hit the nail on the head on this one. He says this, and this is a guy named Stanley Howard Woss. He says this: "The basis for the ethics on the Sermon on the Mount is not what works, but rather the way God is. Cheek turning is not advocated as what works. It usually does not. But advocate it because this is the way God is. God is kind to the ungrateful and the selfish. This is not a stratagem for getting what we want, but the only manner of life available. Now that in Jesus we have seen what God wants, we seek reconciliation with neighbor, not because we feel so much better afterward, but because reconciliation is what God is doing in the world through Christ. So he's saying here, God gives us these very difficult standards. And you guys are going to get it. There's a reason why we're only going over two Beatitudes every time I give a message on the Beatitude. It's because they're so short, and we just kind of take it and we miss a bigger picture of it, okay? And what Stanley Hauerwas is saying here is that ultimately, in following the Sermon on the Mount, what it's going to do, it's not only this description of what the character of those who follow Jesus are, but it's a statement on Jesus' character. And he says, it's not popular. It's not always going to turn out that great in this world for us. But from an eternal perspective, it's going to make us more like Jesus. And the more we are like Jesus, the better we can go about fulfilling Jesus' mission. And some of it sounds very counterintuitive, right? If someone slaps you, turn the other cheek. Like, that's crazy, right? Right? What is it? Like, if someone slaps you, you slap them back, right? That's what common sense would tell you. And so the Sermon on the Mount, sometimes you're like, this is so counterintuitive. And yet God says, hey, I'm not asking you to do this. At least what Stanley's interpretation of it is, I'm not asking you to do this because it's just another command for you to do. I'm asking you to do this because this is what I do. If I was in this situation, this is what I would do. And aren't I asking you to be like me? So let's get into it. All right, it's kind of weird. So what I'm doing essentially is I'm looking at the slides on my phone, and then I have to enlarge it. So you'll have to bear with me a little bit. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount is entering the kingdom of heaven. And the Sermon on the Mount shows us where we stand in relation to the kingdom of God and eternal life. The first beatitude in verse 3 and the last beatitude in verse 10, so there's 8 of them, okay, deal with the kingdom of heaven, which is in the Hebrew style of writing, it means that if you have the first stanza and it talks about an issue, and the last stanza talks about the same issue, then all the stanzas in between are talking about the same issue, right? So in verse 3 and verse 10, the reward, so to speak, that's promised is the kingdom of heaven, okay? And so because it's verse 3 talks about it, verse 10 talks about it, that means everything in between is basically centered around that theme, okay? So this is basically not necessarily talking about how to get into heaven, although it keeps pointing in that direction. But what it's talking about is this is what someone that is heaven-bound looks like. The first four Beatitudes talks about our relationship with God. The next four, our relationship with others. Okay, let's get into it. So Matthew 4:25, this is the first verse before chapter 5. A great multitude followed him. And it lists all the regions, even beyond the Jordan. So for all the places the people came and they were following Jesus. Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, okay, and then he's going to say, blessed are, okay, and that's going to be how he starts each of them. And before we get into that, I want to go over a really important question, which is, what does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to be blessed? Now, you've probably heard sermons on the Sermon on the Mount before, and people will tell you, well, blessed means happy. You ever seen that? Like, we do it a lot, actually, when we teach kids on the Sermon on the Mount, because happy is really easy to understand. And I read through a bunch of really, I'll just say, nerdy and different arguments about this, and I found a quote from John Stott that I really liked, and I thought it summarized it really well. And he says this: Jesus is not declaring how people feel. He's making an objective statement of what God thinks of them. And so I want you to think of blessed now when you hear it, to be approved or to find approval. This will change in many ways how you think about the Sermon on the Mount. So that ought to make you happy, actually, that you have been approved by God. But now it isn't just happy are, because actually some of these things that Jesus asks us to do, like I gave you that example earlier, and this is down the road with the Sermon on the Mount about turning the other cheek. Someone slaps you, you turn the other cheek. Who's happy about that? Right? But it's saying the happiness is actually knowing that when you do that, you have God's approval. It shows who you are in your heart, who Jesus has transformed you to be, because it's not something that we're going to do on our own accord, okay? It's something that the Holy Spirit has to work in us, right? So first of all, you know, this is what it means to be blessed. To be blessed is to have an awareness of being approved by God. It is have an awareness of being approved by God. And so that gets us into this then. So then Jesus says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means this. Well, first, I guess I'm going to tell you what it doesn't mean. So is that kind of weird? I'm going to tell you what it means by telling you what it doesn't mean, because we hear it and we kind of think first thing. Poverty of spirit is not the conviction that one is of no value. It is not the absence of self-worth, or as one theologian put it, ontological insignificance. It does not require that we believe ourselves to be zeros. Such an attitude is simply not scriptural, for Christ's death on our behalf teaches us that we are of great value. And so, once again, I say that the Beatitudes are paradoxes, because we are blessed, so we are, when we are, we know that we are approved by God, but it says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And sometimes we think being poor in spirit, what Kent Hughes is saying, is that we just think that we're nothing. And in some ways, that is true as it comes to our standing before God. That there is, and that's why I think, the king, so these Beatitudes are not the gospel, though they keep pointing back to the gospel. Because that is what the gospel tells us, right? That we've all sinned. We all fall short of God. So we have nothing that we can bring to God that makes God say, hey, you're a pretty good guy. Come on into my kingdom. No, we have nothing. We're completely bankrupt. And that's in many ways what it's, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. But it doesn't mean that then we got to say, okay, I'm the poor in spirit. I'm just a piece of whatever. You know, I remember when I first became a Christian, I really struggled with that transition from non-Christian music to Christian music. Because I would just say what bothered me is that a lot of Christian artists try to be like the regular artists, and they just aren't as good. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's just the truth, okay? And especially for me, I really like rap, and I'll just say, there are not a lot of good Christian rappers out there. I'm sorry. There's a lot of great rappers out there. There are, okay? A lot of them speak different languages too. Okay? That's just the truth, okay? You know, but there are not a lot of great Christian rappers. And I'm just like, oh, like if I'm going to listen to rap, then I just got to find a way to redeem this, right? And I remember there was one of the girls in my youth group, like she was really into ska. So I was like, all right, let me try to, you know, get into the ska thing a little bit. And so there's this song and he goes, I'm a worm. You know, and the whole thing was about just how lowly and how he was nothing and how he was just, you know, I'm just a worm. I'm just like, just pile dirt on me. I'm like so lowly that I'm under the ground, you know, and I'm just a worm. You know, I'm nothing. You know, and that's not what it means. Yes, we need this hyper-awareness that anything of value that we can bring to God comes from Him. It's not of any goodness within ourselves. But it does not mean that there's not value to us being good to other people. Like, this is, I guess, the part where I would make an argument that if someone was not a believer, but they read the Sermon on the Mount, and they tried to follow the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, that they're going to live a better life than they would have if they did. I honestly, sincerely believe that. As someone who came to faith, really, obviously the work of the Holy Spirit, but really just reading the Bible and just being convicted of so many things that I saw in there that were truthful, even though a lot of it didn't make sense to me, a lot of it I had a lot of questions. But that's how I came to faith. And when I look at it, I honestly walked away with this conviction at the time before I came to a decision to accept Christ, was that I'm going to, just by reading this book and following it. Back then, it was very, before I accepted Christ, it was very like, let me just pick and choose. Then when I understood what it means to be a Christian, I'm like, okay, I guess I really can't pick and choose. I guess I should just try to read and follow this entire book, right? You know, so this is kind of, but to say that there is value in the kind of people that we are. And in a sense, this is what Kent Hughes said, is that yes, it is true that we have nothing of value to bring to God. But it is not true that we are not valuable to God. We're so valuable that He sent His one and only Son to die on the cross for us. You guys are kind of getting this, right? It all kind of comes back to these really basic gospel truths that we know. Something that helps is what it means to be poor in spirit is the Greek word comes from a verbal root that means to cower and to cringe like a beggar. One commentator says that to describe someone that is poor in spirit would basically be that he is beggarly poor. Can we picture ourselves with people as people who are beggarly poor? Someone who doesn't deserve God's grace, but receives it just because He wants to give it. So once again, this is paradoxical to us, because when we hear this, you know, and I've seen preachers use this to kind of like humility is not something that you can just force on a person. A lot of times we get humbled by something greater than us. Like you think you're a good ball player, you know, and then you go out and, you know, by the way, I've been short all my life. I don't know, you know, mom and dad, thanks, I guess. But I've been short all my life. And up until my senior year of high school, I did not weigh 100 pounds. Like, you know, I've just been a skinny kid until middle age hit. Like, that's just how life has been. And so I was always playing with guys that were way taller than me and way, like, just bigger than me, okay? It actually was a blessing because I learned how to, like, really work hard and just, like, develop, like, a lot of, like kind of just this, like, grit and determination. And there was a time when I first came to Christ, actually, that I was really close to just quitting ever playing basketball again, because I had to have this edge where I was like this really, you know, like I just had this little chip on my shoulder, and I needed it to play with guys that were 6 inches taller than me and outweighed me by like 30, 40 pounds. Like, you had to be kind of a punk to be able to do that. But it brought out this really ugly side of me. And when I came to Christ, I was like, oh man, I can't be like that anymore. And you know, especially because I was going to play ball at all these like parks, and I would try to like bring people to church. Well, just so you can't bring someone to church after you score on them and then you elbow them in the face and, you know, and tell them, you know, whatever you tell them, right? I'm like, you can't do that anymore, right? And so this is what it means, that when we look at that, we're like, man, what is it that I have to bring God? Why would God want to save someone like me? Then God says, I love you so much, but I give my son to you. That's how much you need to. It's a paradox, right? We have nothing, but then we have everything. The riches of poverty. All right, let me pick this up. So, there's this guy in the book Loving God by Chuck Colson. There's this guy named Mickey Cohen. And if you're a little bit older, you might have heard of Mickey Cohen. He was a Christian gangster. Is there such a thing as a Christian gangster? I don't know. Maybe. All right? But he said, but Mickey decided, hey, he says, I'm not an educated man, but I have read some history. Every castle is built on a pile of bones. When I came out here, L.A. was nothing. Back east, I was a gangster. Out here, I'm a god. That's what Mickey said. Mickey also had another quote, and it's up there on that newspaper clipping. I killed no man that didn't need killing. Okay, so this guy was like no joke. And he was like killing it on the east coast. So he said, I'm going to come out to the west coast, and I'm running the west coast. So this was Mickey back in the day. And Mickey comes to God, or everyone got excited because they thought, oh man, if Mickey comes to Jesus, think about all the people that can have their lives turned around. And he even met with quite a few very famous leaders, you know, including Billy Graham. But after a while, people realized that although Mickey had said he came to Christ, they were like, well, there's no change. And they asked him about his lifestyle, and they asked him about his friends, and Mickey, trying to outweigh, you know, be smart about it, was just like, well, there's Christian football players, there's Christian CEOs, why can there not be a Christian gangster? Like, good question, right? See, Mickey was not poor in spirit, right? He thought, because I have all this money, I have all this power, I have all this influence, who's God to tell me that I'm really nothing before him? Literally, being poor in spirit is understanding that our self-righteousness is of no value. And it also helps us in our evangelism. Because when we realize that God saved us, then I'm no better than, I don't know, the crack addict. I don't deserve to be in God's kingdom any more than somebody who, whatever it is, that somebody who's murdered someone. That I'm really just somebody saved by grace. That changes the way that we treat people that don't know Jesus, that treat people that have hang-ups about Jesus. Literally, our self-righteousness is of no value. But like the psalmist in Psalm 63:8, he says this, I follow close to you, your right hand holds on to me. And this is what it means to really be poor in spirit, is to understand, God, I have nothing. And so I'm going to hold on to you because you are everything. And you're going to hold on to me and you're going to draw me close to you. Each of these Beatitudes is essential not only pointing to salvation, but to continual growth. All right, let me speed it up here. Okay, so once again, we need to be poor in spirit to grow. Okay, and we need to continue to grow. And let me read you really quick. Here's a group of people that were not poor spirit. They were the church at Laodicea. I am rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. And then Jesus tells them that they are wretched, pitiable, poor, and blind. And they needed to be refined in the fire. And the three main problems that this church of Laodicea had was that they were spiritually apathetic, they lacked repentance, and that they were self-sufficient. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs. And I'm just going to tell you, that word for theirs is emphatic. And what that means is, it's not only theirs, but it's almost like it's theirs alone. Okay? We get that. That anyone who puts their faith in Christ, what we have from God, the righteousness we have from God, it's ours. But it's in such a way, at least in this Greek, the way that the Greek comes out of it, is that it's like ours. Not only is it ours, it's ours alone. Like, we own it. This righteousness that we have from God, this grace that we have from God, it's not just ours that God just gave it to us, but it's ours and we own it. It's ours. Ours alone. It's like God gave it just to us. And so God says, you are a chosen people. But that makes you a chosen person. And it also tells us in Ephesians that we're seated up with him in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. So there's this sense that this blessing is both in the future but also now. That when we realize this, there's blessing to that now. Let me just give that this first beatitude to you, and I'll speed up on the second one. Blessed, approved of God, are the beggarly poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven now and forevermore. So that's what it means to be poor in spirit. All right, let's go into the last verse. Mourning. Blessed, approved are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. All right, let me go with this. The Beatitudes are not the gospel because they do not explicitly explain Christ's atoning death and resurrection and how one may receive him, but they are all preparatory to the gospel. The Beatitudes are preparatory in the sense that they slay us so that we may live. They hold us against God's standard for the kingdom so that we can see our need and fly to him. It exposes the shallowness of those who can give all the right answers but do not know Christ. In other words, who was Jesus also talking to? Who gave him the most trouble? All these Pharisees who had what? All the right answers, but did not know him. So what does it mean to mourn? Okay. Author Robert Louis Stevenson, who wrote Treasure Island, said, "I've been to church today and I am not depressed." Weird quote, but what he is essentially saying is back during the time that he was going to church, these preachers would get up here and they would beat you up. And he said, wow, what a great Sunday. I went to church today. And he wrote this in his journal. The Bible does not say mourning itself is a blessed state. Sorrow is not blessed any more than laughter, D.A. Carson says. So we are looking for, and this is the audience participation of the part. Where are you guys? Good grief. Good grief. There is a good grief. And what is this that we are grieving? Well, the verb that is used for mourning is a very intense one. There's actually 9 verbs in the New Testament for it. And it is a continuous mourning. You know, for all of us who are Protestants, we've heard of the Martin Luther and how he, you know, that remember at the time the Catholic Church was selling indulgences and people were upset, and Martin Luther was like, why are you taking advantage of all these people? And he got upset and he posted his 95 theses up on the church wall. Have you guys ever heard this before? Yeah? You guys hopefully have, okay? But do you know what the first of those 95 theses was? The first of those 95 theses, Martin Luther wrote this: the entire life is to be one of continuous repentance and contrition. That's the first thing that he said. The entire life is to be one of continuous repentance. And I just want to put this thought in your head. Perpetual mourning leads to perpetual repentance. Perpetual mourning leads to perpetual repentance. I realize I'm a little bit over. Okay, so really quick, what is it that we're mourning? Number one, we're mourning our sins. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know Romans 3:23 well. All the verses before that. There's 3 things that we mourn in Romans chapter 3. Number one, it's our souls. We're mourning souls, that no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. And we all know that we have this propensity sometimes to just not seek God, and it's detrimental to our souls. What are we mourning? We're mourning the state of our soul. We're mourning our words. Their throat is an open tomb. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. There's just times that those words come out of our mouth. We're mourning our deeds. Their feet are swift to shed blood in their path and ruin and misery. So number one, we're mourning our own sinfulness. But what else is it that we're mourning? We're mourning the sins of others. We're not just mourning over our own sins, but we're mourning over the sins of the world. Psalm 119:36 says this, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." I know Psalm 119 is super, super long. It's 150 verses. But in the middle of that, not quite the middle, but in verse 36 there, this is the heart of the psalmist. Isn't that crazy? His whole book is about the word of God, right? It like comes in like eight stanzas, kind of like that. I forgot how many stanzas, but it's just like it's perfectly parted, and each one is about one part of the word of God. We would think that this is something just, you know, we hear it all the time in church. Bible, 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 read, okay, meditate, all this stuff. But in the midst of that, the heart behind that is that, man, this guy's like, I'm crying like a baby because I see what people around me are doing. Streams of tear. My eyes shed streams of tear because people do not keep your law. When people were trying to figure out who Jesus was, they said, "Who is he?" Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. You know why they thought he might be Jeremiah? He must have cried a few times as he saw the state of the people around him. He must have been like, man, this is so heartbreaking. So I want to kind of tell you something kind of really quick. Because I'm not just trying to tell you that we're trying to just weep. Yes, we weep over our sins. We weep over the sins of others. But the Bible talks about us needing both mourning and laughter. I'm going to tell you really quick about two books that I'm reading right now. One is called The Evangelical Exodus, and it's about a bunch of seminarians who became Catholics. They started off as evangelicals, and they converted to Catholicism. And the reason I'm reading this is one of my coworkers started off as a Calvary Chapel type of guy, and he ended up becoming Catholic. And I was reading his story, and it helps me to understand him a little better. And it's like so sad because it's like so close. His whole thing, I think, is this misunderstanding of what justification is. And for him, justification in Catholicism is just one act. So there's this act of like where we have right standing before God, but there's also like they don't separate sanctification from that. They put the two together. Whereas in Christianity, right, we have justification, and then sanctification is a process. I feel like he's losing a little bit of it in some of the vocabulary. I know it sounds really complicated. You guys are like, why are you talking about this? It is because this. Five of the nine people that work with me in my department are Catholic. And so I want to try to, and I'm having dinner with one of my priest friends next week. He's a Jesuit priest, and they're big on teaching. I don't want to confirm with him what it is that Catholics believe about justification. Now, quite honestly, you know, three of my five Catholic friends there are priests. I doubt I'm going to convert them, just like they doubt they're going to convert me. But I want to have these conversations with them. And it's not just to be a nerd, but it's because I care about whether they're going to be in heaven or not. There is not just this like sadness, right? But part of our ability to mourn over the sins of others, once again, comes from our ability to mourn over our own sins. I'm reading one other book. It's called How to Be a Friend to a Friend Who's Sick. And it's the story of this lady who overcame cancer. And really interesting. She talks about like all these things people say, like they're like, I'm sorry, this and that. And then she went and she interviewed like 80 other patients and found out like, you know, a lot of people are like, that's so annoying. Where when you say this, like it's very dismissive of my struggle. And I'm not trying to like read this to whatever, but my actually inspiration for today's message came from one of my patients that has been in the hospital for about 50 days now. And I don't know how much longer she's gonna live, but I visit her like every 2 or 3 days. And, you know, but I go into her chart, I look at her numbers. Sometimes I know I'm not really not supposed to do that. Oh shoot, this is on tape. I guess hopefully no one at work hears this message. But I'm just saying like, I'm trying to figure out how to be a better friend to her. We all have our circles of influence, people that we can bring to Jesus, right? I think how we do it really, really matters. But it has to do, I think, with, has to do with how we, all right, let me close with this. It tells us that blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the root word for comfort there is paraklesonte, right? It's the root word where we get the word Holy Spirit. And we are comforted in a relational way. We're comforted because we know God. That's how we get comfort when we are mourning. That's kind of the answer. Sometimes we wake up, we look at the world, and we're like, this is crazy, you know, right? Like, I'm sorry, but when I went to junior high, elementary school, high school, you know, junior high, I didn't ever think about people getting shot. That's not something in my generation that we ever thought about that kind of stuff. We see it and we're just like, what the heck? People are so crazy. You know, it's the only thing that brings me comfort with that. It comes back to this. I don't have anywhere to go with that. So I let me bring it to God. And God says, you know, like, people do what they do because of their relationship with me. And that's my comfort. Just kind of say, well, what can I do to try to bring some of these people to know me? Right? That's what it means to find comfort in mourning. Let me ask you, church, do we mourn over our own sins, and do we mourn over the sins of others? And I want to say, do we ever do that unprompted? Like, does a preacher have to get up here and ask you to do that? Or is that maybe something that we can move into our lives, where maybe, I know for me, I try to do it a couple of times a week, where I just look at, you know, my, where I am with God, and I look at my words, and I look at my deeds, and I ask God to search all three of those things, and just say, hey, God, and you know, and God brings a lot of stuff to mind, and it's good. I just tell him, man, like, yeah, that's pretty messed up. Let me get right with you, right? And when that happens, it changes also the way that we evangelize. It changes how merciful we can be. And it's less about, once again, if it's like a broken record, if you guys haven't caught this from my preaching. I love great techniques as it comes to sharing the gospel, but sharing the gospel is more about who you are in Christ. It's about the person that you are before Jesus Christ, and that same person that you are, hopefully, in front of your friends and the people that you're trying to bring to Jesus. When that happens, God's going to use you. Blessed, approved of God, are those who mourn over sins, theirs and others, for they shall be comforted immediately and continuously. So the comfort is that God knows. You know, that is one of my greatest comforts. There are times where I would just tell you, as a leader in the church for so many years, that you just felt misunderstood. It happens. And sometimes I get to this point, and it's not like it's like a, sometimes it's like, forget it. Like, it doesn't matter if anyone else understands, as long as God understands. And that is my great comfort. Sometimes my great comfort is knowing that I can't even verbalize sometimes what it is that I'm feeling or thinking. But when I give it to God, I just know He knows. And He's doing something about it. I don't know what the results are going to be. I don't know if I'm going to like the results sometimes. But what I know, and that's that part, that God gives us comfort immediately and continuously. That God is at work. And part of the way that I'm always mindful of God being at work is by bringing my sins before Him. And then when I am clean, I can bring the sins of the people around me. I can bring the things that break my heart before God. And it's a beautiful, beautiful rock calm. Augustus Toplady, and I guess I just had to quote her just because she has such a cool name, right? Like, how cool of a name is that? Augustus Toplady, right? Wrote this hymn called Rock of Ages. And the stanza goes like this. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Just good stuff.